following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible, if you would, to Galatians chapter 6. Let's stand together. Galatians chapter 6. I want you to follow along with me, starting at verse 6. I'll read down to verse 10. Follow with me. In fact, if you want to read out loud, please do that. Read strong, read loud. Here we go. Let him who was taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord, for your presence here today. And thank you for what you want to accomplish here in our hearts, Lord, and in this place. So, Father, we open our hearts to you, and we pray for the invasion, the ministry of your word to us, that we would receive what you want to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Today we're going to talk about doing all of the good that you can. You know, 50 years ago today, Sergeant Pepper taught the band to play. Did you know that? Can you believe that? How many of you remember the day of the invasion? How many of you are watching Ed Sullivan 50 years ago tonight? Were we? I don't remember that, Mary. Were we? Do you remember? This girl has a far better memory than her big brother, but I know we watched it once or twice, but can you believe that? I'm not that old, am I? I need 10 people to say, no, you can't be that old, Pastor Bill. But I'll tell you, I am much more excited about this invasion that we're going to talk about today, about invading this world, walking into this world, and doing all the good that we can. Now, on our way to this, we have to go over a verse that I got to tell you is probably not one of my favorite verses to preach on. I love all the Bible, but there's some verses that are awkward for me. How many of you have certain places around town you just don't like to drive, okay? I remember back in, oh, it must have been 2001, 2002, 2000, somewhere in there. I'm on the phone with my daughter just checking her whereabouts, and she was lost in South Central Los Angeles. How many of you remember that moment? Yeah, oh my goodness. You don't remember it like I remember it, trust me. She'd gone the wrong way on the 405, and instead of being in South Orange County, she was up in South Central LA on a Friday night, and she was in what the newspaper would say. That was Friday night. On the Sunday morning, the cover story of the Los Angeles Times identified the area she was at as the kill zone. She was right in the middle of the kill zone. That's probably not your favorite place to go for a Sunday drive, and yet many people live in the middle of the kill zone. Millions of people live in the middle of the kill zone every day. Another one of my unfavorite, most unfavorite, almost top of my unfavorite places to drive is through Norco on a hot summer day. How many of you know why? I mean, keep the windows rolled up when you drive up the 70, whatever that is. But there's some awkward verses, you know, and on our journey through Scripture that are just awkward for me to teach on, and this is one of them. Look down at verse 6 there of Galatians chapter 6. Let him who has taught the word, let the student, who's the student here today? Okay, only about 15 of you raised your hand. I don't know what the rest of you are here to do, but you're in the position of the student, and what does that make me here? That makes me the teacher. So it says, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now that's awkward for me to stand up here and tell you, you ought to be sharing with me. It almost sounds like, well, you've heard it many times on the radio, on the television, probably in person, where the preacher stands up and says, give me your money. They reach for your wallet. Paul talked a lot about that kind of activity in the churches in his day. He says, watch out for those people that are reaching for your wallet. This is obviously and honestly kind of an awkward thing to talk about. As if Paul is saying, hey, fork it over. As if he's asking for stuff from people. Nothing could be further from the truth. He is calling for partnership. He's calling for local support of local teachers. And he's not anywhere near Galatia at this point. But he's writing into that area, and he's challenging the Christians that live there to support those that are ministering to them. Why? Well, because there was just an ongoing line of false teachers that were coming to Paul's people, coming to those churches with their hands out, looking, purposely looking for their money. Knowledge was for sale in those days. It was the typical setup that somebody would come to town and say, I've got knowledge you just can't believe. I've got wisdom that you've never heard of. I've got inside knowledge for you. Well, tell us. Oh, not so fast. This knowledge comes with a price tag. I have tried in the time, not too distant past. I've contacted someone to ask them if they would consider coming and speaking here while I was gone. And the next thing that I got was what you would almost call a rider, that you would call a list of, well, it was a list of questions, logistical questions, how will you get me there and where will I stay? And there was one question, how much will I get? Can I tell you, I never answered the rider. I never answered the email. I wanted to answer the email, but I didn't answer it. I just thought that was the end of the discussion. If someone wants to know, how much do I get to come and speak to your people? Well, that's knowledge to me that's for sale. And I never want to be accused of that. I never even want to be a part of that. I want you to see a couple of verses up here where Paul talks about the fact that, and Paul was the one who would raise this more than anybody else in Scripture. Well, he would say in so many words, you're going to see, those who labor in the word, well, they're worthy to be compensated for what they do. By the way, I have no complaint over my compensation. There's never been a time where I sort of dug in and said, look, I'm not showing up next week unless I get a raise. How many of you are glad to know that? I just hope you're glad to know that. Let me look up here. 1 Corinthians 9 through 18. I picked out a couple of points from those verses. You can read those in detail later. Paul would say, don't muzzle the ox that grinds out your grain, which is from Deuteronomy 24. You'll see that in a minute. Verse 14 in that passage, he says, Jesus established, he was the one who established the fair wage system for the preacher or the missionary. He said they're worthy of their hire. Verses 12 and 15, Paul says this, and he brags on this. He said, I chose not to invoke that right that Jesus gave us. When I came to a missionary, when he stepped out on the mission field, he said, I chose not even to ask for anything. I would not be one of those teachers that roamed around saying, I've got knowledge for sale. He came and he ministered freely and he had support from the church that sent him. Verse 18, he said, I preached the gospel without charging the hearers. Thank God that he set that standard. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, listen to this. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, and this is Deuteronomy 25, 4, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. In other words, reward that animal that's actually feeding you and helping you. And then he quotes Jesus, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now here's another, some bullet points from Jesus speaking about this same thing to the men he was sending out as missionaries. He says, begin with, I want you to go your way. I send you out as lambs among the wolves. Doesn't that sound wonderful? How many want to go out as lambs among the wolves? What do wolves do to lambs? Who usually wins in the battle between a wolf and a lamb? Anybody here really afraid of lambs? Anybody got like a watch lamb at home that guards your property for you, frightening beast that it is? Jesus said, I sent you out as gentle lambs against vicious wolves. And he said, don't carry a bag of money. Whatever house you enter, you stay there, eat what is put before you. And he said there that the laborer is worthy of his hire. And very briefly, Paul is just saying, take care of the people that minister to you. I don't know if you know this directly, but you do that here. You minister to the people that minister to you so they can continue to focus their time and their attention to minister to you in hopes that you and all of us together will be raised up, as you're going to see in this passage, as great laborers in the field where we find ourselves so that we can overwhelm the darkness that has overwhelmed our cities and our neighborhoods and maybe even our families. Well, after Paul covers one of my most uncomfortable verses to preach from, the next thing he says, he lays down this great advice. How many of you just have a great desire for everyone to line up and give you a piece of their mind? Anybody here have lots of voices and have lots of advice for you? How many of you sometimes get more advice than you really care? Some of it is welcome, some of it, well, not so much welcome. Some of it is good. Last week, I gave you a list of items on that were all focused on this, you know, the restoration process. And I left one thing out of it. I think I mentioned it in one service, but on the list about how to restore someone, I had left out the point, the incredibly important point of pray. Pray for that person before and during and after the process. And a brother came up and he said, Pastor Bill, you left that. That was good, but you left out the most important thing, prayer. And I said to him, why don't you find another church if you're going to complain? No, I didn't. In fact, the information was passed to me and I was grateful for it. It's probably a time I wouldn't have been grateful for any kind of critique, but I hope I'm getting bigger than that. But some advice is welcome and some advice, well, it's not always so welcome. Here's an article that came out in the Wall Street Journal on Friday. Take my advice, please. In the cover story says, a word to the wise, Americans love advice. We honestly believe that someone out there knows how to fix all our problems. So why are we still so messed up? Now, there's some advice that is time sensitive. And some advice that is really absolutely timeless, like what we're going to read today. But listen to a couple of these. I'll start with the most recent, 1995. This is from the rules. I have no idea what the rules are, but it must be written to women. It says, on the first date, avoid staring romantically into his eyes. That's good advice, ladies. Don't give too much away on the first date. This one, Ann Landers. Know when to tune out. If you listen to too much advice, you may wind up making other people's mistakes. I like that one. Listen to this. Lose no time. Be always employed in something useful. Cut off all unnecessary actions. You know when that came from? 1726. Benjamin Franklin was saying, basically, use your time wisely. Listen to this. This was, I thought it said Galileo, but it's spelled Galateo. I have no idea who Galateo is, but here's what Galateo said. It is not proper to clean your teeth with a napkin at the table. Nor should you pick at them with a fingernail or a stick or a twig. Nor should you do this to your ears, for these are hideous acts. I agree. That comes from 1558. Here's my favorite one. This is from 1916. Anybody, and I shouldn't ask this. No, I'm not going to ask that. Well, there's nobody here that was born in 1916. You'd be almost 100 years old, but you'd be close. And someone might have suffered from this advice back in 1960. The book was entitled The Mother and Her Child. Handle that baby as little as possible. Turn it occasionally from side to side. That sounds like a piece of meat, doesn't it? Just turn it occasionally from side to side. Feed it, change it, keep it warm, and let it alone. Crying is absolutely essential to the development of good, strong lungs. Leave the baby alone. Let the baby raise itself. There's some advice that is better than others, and then you have this advice. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 through 8. I'll tell you, it's better than any advice you'll find in the Wall Street Journal. Paul says this, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit of the Spirit will reap everlasting life. Forget all the other advice. Forget the email that you got from Nigeria. Or the letter. I got a letter from Nigeria the other day. It's absolutely amazing. This offer was too much to refuse. It started very respectfully. It said, Dear Sir, that sounds good already, doesn't it? I've been requested by the Nigerian National Petroleum Company to contact you for assistance in resolving a matter. Here's the matter. We got $40 million and we want to invest it all over the world. And all we need is somebody that will let us deposit that into their bank account. Woo! This sounds good, doesn't it? We can pay down the overhead on the church. Anybody on the board excited about that this morning? And we get 10%. If we let them put $40 million in our bank, we get to keep 10% of that. I've done the math. It works out. That's $4 million. All that I have to do is take a suitcase full of money, $100,000, to a Nigerian bank, which is regulated. That's good to hear. It sounds fair. It's regulated by the Central Bank of Nigeria. And all I've got to do is take it to Lagos, Nigeria, meet them on a street corner. He'll be sitting on a bench under an elm tree smoking an e-cigarette, I guess. He'll be there somewhere. And we'll make the transaction. And I've always wanted to see Africa anyway. So he said, please call me at your earliest convenience at, and there's a number, but I can't tell you because it's kind of a secret between us. You can't let this stuff get out. So the time is of the essence. So hand me my smartphone and I'll do something really stupid. But it's signed, yours truly, Prince. Well, he's a prince. Prince Alusi Islasis. Yeah, fine, great, yeah, sure. This is a much better set of, I'll tell you, you can't get a deal like this anywhere. Paul says, don't be deceived. Don't kid yourself. God is not mocked. What you sow, you'll reap. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap in amazing measure. So Paul is saying this, you need to take what you've been given by God and you need to start spreading that around. And you're going to tell us how in just a minute, but he says, don't kid yourself. Do all the good that you can. Do all the good you can with your life. You know, one of the sad things is that even among believers in Jesus, the level of good doesn't rise to the level of good that God has designed for us. I believe, here's a word you won't find in your dictionary. I believe we can be gooder than we are. I believe there's more goodness that can pour out of my life than currently pours out of my life. We were designed by God, designed by Him to do the most good that we possibly could do. I was talking to a friend over at one of the local coffee shops the other day, and he asked me if I'd met this couple, and I said, no, I don't think I've met them. He said, well, the woman believes that there's no such thing as evil in the world. I said, is she conscious? Does she have a pulse? What do you mean she doesn't believe there's evil in the world? That probably backs up to the idea that we're all just an accident. And if we're all just an accident, stuff that happens, well, it just happens. Because you have to have some outside source that defines good and evil, righteousness and wickedness. I'll tell you what's good. I'll tell you what's evil. You know, evil is where I dig into your life in this world and I get everything that I can just to satisfy me. Goodness is where I look at whatever I have and I say, God, how could you use this to bring good into the world? How could you use this, Lord, so that I become the goodest person? Is that a bad word too? A good word? I mean, that I become the goodest person that I could be, the best person, that I do the most good that I could possibly do wherever you would plant me, Lord. Paul says, don't kid yourself. God will not be mocked. He's given you something to do, and there are great rewards for doing good in this world. God rewards the good. He rewards the generous. And it's very, very important that we don't give in to this, well, I'm too poor mentality. I can't afford to do good. Boy, do we have enough stories in Scripture about people to take, what is it, the two mites that they have? This little lady that she walks up, and even Jesus seems blown away by this woman. He sees her put in her two little coins. He said, I'll tell you what, you guys don't know this, but she gave everything she had. Everything she had, she put in there that day. Was there more coming? Well, probably there was more coming. But for now, she gave it all. The story about the questionable woman who took that bottle of alabaster and she breaks off the top and she pours out the precious oil all over Jesus. And disciples like me started complaining, oh, we could have done so much good with that. And Jesus said, she did good. She anointed me even for my burial. Paul is saying, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. You can't outgive God. Whatever you reap, you're going to sow. I want you to consider just for a couple of minutes the laws of the harvest as you find them in Scripture, and really as you've witnessed them in your own life. These are really no secrets. The laws of the harvest is, to begin with, you reap what you've sown. You won't get any kind of a harvest that's close to wheat if you plant corn. You won't get an apple tree if you plant a lemon tree. It just isn't going to happen. You're going to get what you sow. But here's something that's encouraging to me. The little bit that I sow, it turns into a lot. You will always get more than you've sown. You'll get exactly what you've sown, but you'll get a whole lot more than you've sown. Would anybody in their right mind plant one grain of corn into the ground if all that came up on the stem was one grain of corn? What a waste that would be. You plant with the hope and with the knowledge and really with the certainty that what you plant will multiply from that one tiny seed. And that is, to me, the thing that blows me away every time I pick one of those amazing oranges off my tree. And you see in it, you know, the seed and the capability, knowing that if I plant the seed of this fruit, I'll get another tree that every year will give me close to 2,000 oranges off of one tree. You'll reap what you sow. You'll reap more than what you've sown. You'll reap, this is the hard part, you'll reap after you've sown. You'll have to wait and wait and wait and wait. I mean, if it's a pineapple, how long do you have to wait once you've planted a pineapple plant for a pineapple? Somebody knows here. Is it 2 years? You don't get it within 4 months like certain crops. Like Jesus said, 4 months and then comes harvest after the sowing. No, you've got to wait a long time. You plant that seed of that apple tree, you won't have apples for years on that tree. You've got to wait. You reap after you've sown. This is another important law of the harvest, sowing and reaping and tending a field. It's all hard work. How many farmers here grew up on a farm? Easiest thing you've ever done? No, farming is work. Whatever you raise, it's work. Most important thing is we're not alone in the labor. He's working with us. So what you do is you sow, and you wait, and you water, and you wait. And then you weed the field, and you wait. And you chase away the varmints, and you chase away the thieves, and you wait, and then the work begins. The work of harvest begins. And you work, and you work, and you work. For what? For a good cause. You work for a good harvest so people can be fed. By the way, how foolish is it for somebody to plant just a little or nothing and expect a lot? And it seems that there are even some believers that have these great hopes of how wonderful their rewards will be in heaven, but they haven't done anything to serve the purposes of the kingdom here. Now, if that shoe fits, you can do what most people do and hand it to somebody else, or you could put it on and say, okay, God, I'm going to put on these shoes, I'm going to lace them up, and I'm going to serve you with the work with the work that you put before me. I'm going to walk with you, Lord. I'm going to spend the rest of my life obeying you and walking in your ways, so that there can be a harvest at the end. But look down here at verse 8. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. That should cause us to tremble. And he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Wait a minute, hold it. Paul, what is this all about? You've spent a whole letter telling us that we cannot work for our salvation. You hit this issue of religious ceremony can't save anybody. Even the little surgical ceremony that we'll have to talk about one more time before we get to the end of Galatians. And now you're telling me that I can work for my salvation? Don't be confused here. Paul was not changing his mind. Salvation is still by grace through faith. There is no amount of good that will ever be good enough. Though I can be gooder than I am, and there's great things that God wants me to do, and he wants me to walk in a certain way, there is no amount of my goodness that will ever be good enough to what? Save me. To justify me before God. There's no amount of good works that will cancel out even the slightest evil deed that I've done. The smallest sins. Yeah, there's different measurement, especially in the impact of sin. There's some sin that we may engage in that really doesn't impact anybody but me directly, and then there's others that can destroy whole neighborhoods, bring down tall buildings, kill thousands of people at one time. But the slightest sin, there's no amount of good works that I can do that will cancel out the impact and the effect, the result, or the sentence from the slightest sin in my heart. So I stand as a condemned man, and no amount of good will ever be good enough. Is everybody kind of clear on that? Does that bother anybody, by the way, to know that your goodness can't cancel the badness? It can't cancel the sin. We stand condemned. And here's the great news in the middle of all that badness. We're saved by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. You're going to see that on the screen in just a minute. May God save us by His grace. Amen? May you rest in that today. May you know deep, deep, deep down in your heart that salvation is a gift wrapped up and delivered to you in Jesus. And there's no other way to get it. You'll never be good enough to earn it. Absolutely. Somebody should shout something that sounds like, I agree with that, like an amen. Your heart needs to rest in that, but may God save us again. Again. May God save us from this frantic and manic and neurotic and sweaty endeavor to try to do enough to impress Him even now, because He already loves you. May God save us from that, but also, and this is what I really want to focus on today, may God also save us, God, please save us from doing nothing or just enough to sort of get by and look Christian. Yeah, we can't be saved by our works. We can't do enough to impress Him, but God, save us from being Christians who do nothing to serve your purposes in this world. Paul says, do all the good that you can do. He's telling us, poor and rich, all of us alike, men and women, every follower of Jesus Christ, to put your resources to work for the gospel of Jesus Christ and to touch this world around us. I believe that the Christian life was designed to be full of good works. Good works and good words, the good words of preaching the gospel and speaking the truth, affirming people and dissenting when you see something that is worthy of saying, no, I just don't agree with that. You don't need to be gnarly and nasty about it. But to dissent and say, no, there's a better way. It's Jesus. Our words of counsel and our words of intercession and our good works, where Paul now says, yes, be this affirming voice and a dissenting voice, but be a generous presence. Be this surprising, I like to think about it this way, this chronic giver, this chronic good deed doer, this person that just can't get over the idea that there's something else that I can do today for Jesus who's done so much for me. I want to invite you to take a trip. Now, we used to talk about this back in the 70s, with sort of a dark idea around it. Oh, that person, those people, they're just on a works trip. I want to invite you to take a works trip, because the Scripture tells us to take a works trip, not in order to get saved, we've established that, but because we're saved, because we're grateful for what God has done. I want you to look up here on the screen at a few verses. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. And by the way, get ready to turn to to the book of Titus. We'll be there in just a moment. And then Matthew. 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 18 says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. By the way, that's another awkward verse for a pastor to preach on. To tell all rich people, come on, stand up. I'm just kidding, by the way, don't. You know, it's been established by our government that wealth is what level? 200,000. If you make over 200,000, we want you to stand up. Now, I need to command all of you that make over $200,000 a year to start giving more. Can you imagine that? I just can't imagine Timothy keeping that command from Paul. But he said, tell them to give richly, because God's the one who gives richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. That's not just for the wealthy. Look at 2 Timothy 3:17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Read with me. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How many men of God are there in here? How many ascribe to be and desire to be a man of God? How many women of God in here? Because you're included in that man of God definition. You take the word and you teach the word, you receive the word so you can be ready to do every good thing God has called you to do. Not just the wealthy, but all of us. Titus 3, 8. These things I have told you are all true. I want you to insist on them so that everyone who trusts in God will be careful to do good deeds all the time. I love that passage. He said, everything I've told you, it's trustworthy, it's true. All of us need to be ready to do all the good we can all the time. Hebrews 10, 24. Let's read this one together. Think of ways to encourage one another to outbursts of love and good deeds. That's the New Living Translation. I love the way that reads. Our Bible says, provoke one another. There's a bad provoking and a good provoking. Encourage each other to outbursts of love and good deeds. Form teams that say, let's go invade there with a box of food or a truck full of clothes. Let's go find something we can do in Jesus' name. Don't bring it here to organize it. You organize it. Get together with a buddy or a sister and say, let's take next Tuesday, and instead of doing this, let's do that. Not let's go do that instead of going to the women's Bible study. But let's go do this. Let's learn God's word and apply God's word in our lives. Acts 9, verse 36. I love this lady. Can't wait to meet this lady. She's one of those that, like Lazarus, she had to go through death twice because she passed away. It says, at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas, but I think they probably called her Tabitha. It's a much nicer name. Here's what we know about the woman. She was full of good works. Everybody say that with me. Full of good works and charitable deeds. Full of good works. She didn't just have a high point in her life where she did a nice thing. Her life was full. It was overflowing. It was, well, I guess we could back up here. It was bursting with love and good deeds. So when she died, everybody's holding the shawls and the beanies that she made for them and said, oh, she was such a wonderful presence, always bringing her gifts around. This one is amazing to me. Stephanas. This is from the King James, because I love the way it's worded there. You know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, which is over in Greece, and that they addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They were, Stephanas' house was just a bunch of junkies. But what they were addicted to was love and good works. Addicted to ministering to the household of God. Stephanas' tribe, however that happened, first ones to come to Christ when Paul made it into Achaia. He said, you know these people there in Corinth. You know them. And you know what that tribe is like. You know what that household is like. All they think about is ministering to other people. Titus chapter 2. Look at this. Starting at verse 11. Paul, raising up this young preacher, he says to him in verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, that's salvation, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that's the ugly list. You remember the ugly list? Teaching us that ignoring the ugly list of ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from lawless deeds and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good deeds, for good works, save from all the ugly stuff, so we can do the beautiful stuff. Now, one more passage I want you to turn to. Matthew chapter 5. Like I said, we'll be there tonight in chapter 5. Oh. Did anybody say it like Jesus says it? Answer would be no. He says to you and to me, you are the salt of the earth. Verse 13. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. So you're salt and you're light. He says, verse 15, nor do they light a lamp, put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Read verse 16, please. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus said, I want you to put your good works on display. Just do your good works. Touch that life and that life and the next life and whoever is put in your way, and you know what you will be. You know, forget all the confusing theological arguments. What does it mean to be salt, and what does it mean to be light in the world? It means you go into this world and you do all the good you can do every day. It's that simple. You love the person who's in the middle of your road. 2 years ago, probably close to 2.5 years ago, on our trip through the Gospel of Mark. Was it Mark or was it Luke? Anyway, I think it was Luke. We came to that passage about the Good Samaritan, and that forever has changed my idea about what personal ministry is all about. Jesus makes it so clear before you run off to do all the other spiritual things, take care of the person who's in the middle of your road. You start right there. Christians are meant to be the goodest people on the planet, starting right where we are, with the people that we're confronted with and the need we're confronted with and the soul that we can't avoid every single day, the person who's in the middle of our road. I believe that the Christian is this unexpected, meant to be this unexpected new breed of human beings, this surprising light in darkness. I believe that we're meant to be like this garden that sprouts up in the most barren wilderness with vibrant colors and luscious, delicious fruit growing on all of our branches. Do you get that image? How many of you have ever lived in a desert? You know, it's not that there's no life in a desert. There's just not enough life in a desert. And I've lived in some pretty barren, barren places. But do you know this? We live in a desert. Oh, I know Orange County is beautiful. As long as I'm messing up the English language, it's beautifuler than a lot of places around the world that I've seen, trust me. I've been in places where I've seen four-year-olds in a field with a sledgehammer busting rocks to make gravel so there could be rice on the table at night. That's a wilderness. That's not what God intended this world to be. And here comes a Christian, or a pack of them, and they show up in this wilderness and they burst into life and color and fruit. How? By doing good. By doing as much good as they can do, by being on a beautiful works trip for the rest of their life, touching as many people as they can for the King who saved them and made them his own, loving and caring and bearing burdens and meeting needs and speaking blessing into lives, doing all the good that they can do, addicted to ministry, to as many people as they can touch. Look up here. You know this verse we quoted how many times? Let's read it together. For you have been saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There's the great, amazing news. You who are guilty, you who are condemned, and stand judged before God because of your sin, he's going to let you go. You won't be saved by your goodness, not by your works. You're saved by grace through simple faith. Less than a thimbleful of faith, a mustard seed of faith invested in a good Savior that saves you. And that's the end of the story, right? Read on with me. It says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Saved from the evil works to do the good works. Here's the sad thing that's happened. I don't know that anybody does it intentionally. But it appears to many that are watching that we have surgically removed the second part of that passage from the first part of that passage. Somehow we have excised the call to produce fruit in our lives, that it should be the absolute logical extension of faith. Good works that come flowing out of our lives. As I said, not with this frantic, sweaty, oh, I got to impress God. No, but because he loves me, I'll pour out as much as I can. How does that work? How do you produce a life with no fruit and call it a life of faith? How do you do that? You don't do that. It never works. If there's faith without fruit, Scripture says, well, that faith is dead. That person's faith is dead. What's pouring out of your life as the world is watching us? There are many, many voices that have written about this from outside the family, the tribe, the family of God. And one of them, a number of decades ago, that looked at us and said, I don't get it. I don't get how these people who call themselves followers of Jesus are so unlike him. He wrote a bunch of books that you're probably familiar with, at least one or two of them. And it was H.G. Wells, son of a preacher. This is what he said. It is a fact in history that Christians have added another doctrine for the plain and profoundly revolutionary teachings of Jesus. Isn't it amazing how many people who were not followers of Jesus looked at his teaching and said, that would change the world? It was Gandhi who said, "I'll become a Christian if I ever meet one. If I ever see that lived out, I'll become one." I always wonder why he didn't try it himself. But he said, the fact of history is this, that Christians have added another doctrine for the plain and profound revolutionary teachings of Christ by expounding a subtle and complex theory of salvation which could be obtained very largely by formalities without any serious disturbance of their ordinary habits. To Wells, as he looked on, he said, "It appears like you've received a gospel that has not changed your life." He said, "And I'm not really interested in that." And he's not the only one that's identified that as they look at the church, but that may that not be true of us. May that not be true of you. May not be true of me. We must offer the world more than grand plans and theories and catchy slogans. The substance of simple good works. Our good puts the substance and the weight to our otherwise weightless words. They carry no weight unless there's something visible and tangible. This is salt and light. This is real. I'd go so far as to say this is authentic Christianity when someone who's been captured by grace becomes gracious. They can become good. Again, not in their own goodness. But it's authentic Christianity. It's timeless Christianity. This is the beauty of burden bearing. Lightening somebody else's load. Helping them to lift the weight in life. Trust me, you know people that are being crushed under the burdens of their life today. The situations they walk through. I watched a brother here last night after the service who heard about a need. About a young man that's gone missing. And he went out looking for him last night. He said, "I was going to go to dinner, but I don't need to eat." And he went looking for that young man downtown last night. That's a good work. I talked to a woman after the service last night. I won't give you her name either, but and I didn't know her name until she told me that evening. She said she was beaming. She was so excited. She said, I drove up to Carson City, Nevada to pray for my friend, and I've been praying for my friend for years now. I mean, I think she said she'd known him for close to 15, 16 years, and she said, "I found out he got saved, 88 years old. United States Marine Corps, Second World War, 88 years old, and she walked in, she said he was beaming. He said, "I gave my life to Jesus." Do you know why? Because that sister prayed him into the family of God. She was in joyful tears last night. That's a good work. I watch it here week after week as food and clothing and goods and fruit and produce is given away to needy people. May your life and my life overflow with the goodness of God. I want you to see one more verse up here on the screen. Deuteronomy chapter 15. You know the song that we sang? We're going to close with it. "I will climb this mountain with my what? My hands wide open." I don't know what you picture when you sing that song. If it's like hands lifted up in praise, that's fine. But I always go to this verse in my head. God speaking to Moses to instruct the people of God says, "The poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, not suggest, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, and to your needy in your land. I want you to climb that mountain with your hands wide open and touch the next person that he brings across your path." Who gets the goodness? Well, we read it. We don't need to spend a lot of time hammering on it, but it says there in Galatians, who gets your goodness? Everybody gets your goodness. It says, therefore, do good to everyone. But especially the family of God, especially to the household of faith. We take care of one another. Who gets it? Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in good season we will reap if we do not lose heart. So therefore, as we have opportunity, everybody say opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. That word opportunity, you know what it means? Appointments. That's really literally what it means. The verse before, where it says the appointed time, same Greek word is behind it. As you have appointments, appointed times, you'll have appointed tasks. There'll be appointments God puts on your calendar. And Paul is just saying, just walk into that and do the most good you can every day. Do as much good as you can, touching the next person's life to all people, Don't discriminate, because God pours out his rain on who? The just and the unjust. Everybody gets God's rain. Everybody gets God's air. So follow his example and love the people in your life. You might just love them into the kingdom of God. You don't say, well, I can't bless you until, because you're not a Christian yet. So you don't get my canned peaches until you pray the prayer, you know? Give away the peaches. Touch people in his name. Love must be local. It always has to start here. Why do the distant lost seem more needy than the local lost? Oh, they're needy. But we start here, and then we'll export it there. Why doesn't local brokenness give rise to enough compassion to get me out of my lazy boy? Why do I only reach for the checkbook when I see something that's 10,000 miles away? It starts here. And thank God. Thank God. I applaud you. It has started here. Let's do all the good we can. Locally, as local as our own home. Let's show up at roll call every morning and say, God, I'm ready for your work. Prepare for your appointments. I mean, can you imagine God ignoring our willingness to be used by him today? I can't even fathom that idea. I think when I say to God, God, here I am, I'm open for business today, whatever you want, I think he says, yippee, or something like that, probably in Hebrew. But I think he's excited when I say, God, here I am, and I really mean it. I'm not much, but I'm all I got, and I'll give all that I am and all that I have to you, all of me and all of my resources. It's yours. God would never squander the potential of a Christian in motion. Can you imagine a Christian in motion? Someone who does more than sit and listen, but stands and invades with love, openness, resourced by him and ready to touch another life. Just keep your appointments. This is not dead works. This is great works. Don't get weary in doing it. Harvest is on the way. Amen? Amen. Amen. So let's do this. Reverse the decay of the evil that we see and cut through the darkness with that light and that salt, bearing each other's burden. Let's do all the good that we can. Now let's tell them that they're loved by this amazing God who lives. Let's change a Beatles song around or two, okay? And let's tell them that he loves you, yeah. No, that's kind of... But let's tell them that he loves them, unquestionably. Let's bring the good news. Make it visible. Let's pray.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.